by reading from Matthew 26, 17 through, let's go through 29. Matthew 26. So Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" I apologize. I think I started at 26 there. Sorry. So this is the word of the Lord, by the way.
Thanks be to God.
So good morning, everybody. So today we're going to spend some time thinking about another one of the more important themes in the entire Bible. We're going to go through chapter 7 in the confession, and that's looking specifically at the doctrine of God's covenant with man. So we see from Genesis to Revelation, in the story of Scripture, it unfolds through God entering into covenant relationships with his people. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith summarizes this beautifully and carefully as well. It explains how God relates to humanity, how salvation is administered through history, and how all of this ultimately points us to Christ. So as we move along, I want you to think carefully about how this covenant, how it shapes how we read our Bibles. I want you to think about how we understand salvation, and I want you to understand our relationship that we have with God as well. So we've seen a progressive theme that's occurred in the 1689, right? We've seen it from chapter 1 all the way up to now. Even chapter 6, it lays out this sad reality of Adam's sin and the ensuing punishment that we have on ourselves because of Adam. Now, chapter 7 is going to be God's covenant, and then chapter 8 next week, we'll look at, or it speaks of Jesus as our redemptive mediator. So we're going to continue to see all that progression throughout the whole confession. So this chapter on God's covenant is really a bridge. It's a bridge from humankind's like desperate plight and sin to the bright hope of salvation through the mediator of Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8:6, it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So we see that the language of covenant is really woven so deeply in biblical Christianity. You know, in Matthew 26:28, it says Jesus takes his blood and the new covenant along with the forgiveness of sins. So it is obviously very important for sinners who are saved by grace to truly understand the meaning of this shed blood. This forgiveness and this covenant that we see. So we use Paul's words regularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In the Bible, the word covenant is used from Genesis to Revelation over 300 times. So we should, if God uses it over 300 times, we should really try to understand it as well. So we're going to start to break down these three paragraphs. You know, it's important to understand the Baptist confession. It actually refers to, three different covenants in these paragraphs. Paragraph one is going to refer to the covenant of works, or the provision between God and sinless Adam. Paragraph two is going to be the covenant of grace, and paragraph three speaks of the eternal covenant transaction. And we will dive into those much deeper. So on the board here, you're going to see this somewhat illegible stuff here, but I'll explain this also. But we talk about this pre-covenant, or this Trinitarian covenant. And this is between, God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how they create a covenant. Unfortunately, I'm not an eternal being, so it's very hard to really grasp all that concept. But we do see it in Scripture that those three have their own covenant as well. This is one of the things that's been revealed, but we don't have 3 days to really explain it fully. So just keep in mind there is that covenant before all this as well. Also want to make sure so the covenant of grace, this term covenant of grace, it's not something that's going to be found in the Bible per se. They're not going to say covenant of grace. But throughout the Bible, God has promised to graciously save based on Jesus' sacrificial death. So the covenant of grace is a theological concept. You could say it's closely related to the new covenant. It's called the covenant of grace, well, obviously because it's from the grace of God, and its content and its final purpose is the glorification of God's grace. So, the board. We know there's a covenant with Adam. We know there's a covenant with Noah, Abraham, Mosaic, Davidic, and the new covenant, right? So the cross up here shows us that, that's when Christ died for us, the new covenant starts. These here are all covenants of promise. Okay, so these are covenants that God said, God is going to give us a Savior, right? Jesus Christ is going to come. Jesus Christ did come, but they were all looking forward to that. And I think that's pretty well known in this class. But these are covenants of promise. And then we see the new covenant. Jesus Christ comes and he dies. He raises again on the third day so that we could be saved. And this is the new covenant that now stands, okay? So hopefully that gives us a little background on these different covenants while we go through them, okay? So we had pre-fall, right? I've heard this, I'm sure you guys have heard this term as well, the covenant of works. Heard that term? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the covenant of works, there was no sin. Adam is in the garden. He's sinless Adam. Okay. So what did Adam do? All right. He sinned. So he was the first Adam. We have a second Adam who's Christ. Adam could not keep the covenant of works, right? That's out of the ballpark. We can't. We can't. I don't. Oh.
He had free will.
He did have free will, but let's get into that.
Efficient sense of.
Yeah, let's get into that. let's get into that. So the new covenant, prophets looked ahead to this. The New Testament makes it plain that the new covenant is instituted with the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Of course, it'll be perfectly realized in heaven. But Hebrews 13:20 tells us that this will be an everlasting covenant. So question one I'm going to ask this morning is, well, okay, fine, but what's a covenant? What does that mean?
agreement.
Okay, yeah. Be in agreement, yeah.
Yeah. Contract, compact, treaty,
yeah. Testing. Yeah. Yeah, you know, and it could be defined, it's a bond. You know, it's, in the Bible, it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A life or death bond that is sovereignly administered. So let's dive into paragraph one. Is anybody interested in reading that for me? I appreciate it.
I'll read it.
Thank you.
The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to Him as their creator, they can never have attained the reward of life except by some voluntary condescension on the part of God. He has been pleased to express this condescension by way of covenant.
Great. Okay, so question two. Would you say that sin was the need for us, or for the reason that God made this covenant?
No.
We might not get to answer all the questions. So the answer is no, right? Right. So what's the reason, though?
That's what Tommy said.
Yeah, that's what. What is the reason, right? It's in our confessional. So the reason is actually found right here. It's the distance between God and the creature. Right? Just by creating man in His own image, God established a unique relationship between Himself and creation. So God must condescend down to man in order to tell Adam, do not eat of the tree. Right? So paragraph one is looking at this general necessity of the divine or of a divine covenant. Like, why did we need a covenant? Well, it's found in the divine, the need for a divine covenant is found in this creature-creator distinction that we have here. So God had to come down in order to create this covenant, and we see this throughout the scriptures, but there is an infinite distance between God and the creature. So what do you think he's talking about there? Is he talking about, well, God's in heaven, so he's super far away? What do you think?
He's infinite and we're not?
Right. Right, 100%. Right. This isn't a distance statement here, right? So so God's not, he's not bound by space. He's not, you know, space is just his creation. So God is as close to you or me, you know, if we want to talk about his nearness, he's as close to all of us. He's our creator. He's everywhere. But what this is talking about is God's infinite nature and our finite nature. His transcendence and your limits, or our limits. He is so high, and he's so holy, and he's so far above what we are. Even if we were to perfectly and obediently obey God, we should never expect some sort of reward from him, right? This is not something that he does in that way, right? So God says something that, and we do it, right? God says, don't eat of the tree. We're supposed to do what? We're supposed to not eat of the tree. But we really shouldn't expect anything in return, right? We shouldn't say, God, tell me what to do and give me this. That's not how this works. So now it's telling us that God has gone over and above this natural relationship between creature and the creator. And he has come graciously. He has come into a covenantal relationship with us. So the fact that God would do this for his creatures, he hasn't done this with any other creatures, right? That's a big deal. He breathed the very breath of life in us, and he made us in his own image. I mean, it's an incredible kindness and condescension and grace on the part of God. So we also have to be careful in thinking that man can merit eternal life. I think all of us here know that that's not something we can do. But we have to take God, we have to take what God has set up in the world as the creator, having creatures. We are part of that created order. Therefore, we exist for his pleasure, his will to do what he as the potter has ordained to do with the clay. We also look at moral law versus positive law. I think we talked about this a little bit last week. You want to tell us the difference between moral and positive? Tell me what moral law is.
Moral law is a summary of the Ten Commandments.
Bingo.
Summarizing the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, bingo. So the moral law is what, you know, it naturally flows from the very character of God. That's what the moral law is. All men at all times are to be obedient to this because they're creatures of God. And this is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So do not steal. Do not murder. Let me ask you this. If God never would have said anything specifically about stealing in the Ten Commandments, would we still think it was wrong?
Yes.
Yeah. 100%, right? So let me ask you this one then. If Adam would have murdered Eve, he would have transgressed the covenant of works, but there is more than just moral law here, right? What did God tell Adam?
Positive law.
The positive law, right? He posited a different commandment on Adam. So we find the positive law, which God states for the specific purposes of his covenant. So this can be difficult to kind of to grasp. So to help with this, if Adam had murdered Eve, I know that's dramatic. Sorry, kids. If he had done that, would he have broken God's covenant? And keep in mind, God never said don't murder Eve. He never made that statement. But would he have broken God's covenant or his covenant?
Yes.
Yeah. Right. It would still be wrong. Right. It's still the moral law he's broken. But what if God never ever said anything about eating from the tree? Would it have been wrong for Adam to eat of that tree?
I think it would have been fine.
It would have been fine. Mm-hmm. He would have never said it, right?
There's
so
nothing wrong with eating fruit.
There's
nothing. Like there was nothing wrong with him eating all the other trees in the garden.
Yeah. Yeah, it wouldn't have been wrong. But God specifically posited that command for Adam, and of course he broke it. So God said, don't eat or you'll surely die. Now, God spoke it. It becomes a covenantal law, a positive law, which they needed to be obedient to. So Adam fails, and the second Adam succeeds, but he succeeds by his works perfectly. Christ comes as the second Adam, and he achieves that on our behalf. We can also get a bit mixed up here too, because this sounds a lot like a covenant of works, right? Christ came and he did things so that we could be saved. It sounds very legalistic, yeah? So yes, it is very legalistic. It is legalism. Christ had to do these things perfectly. And yes, salvation is by works. But whose works?
Christ's
works. Okay? So God has voluntarily condescended to us, and is pleased to express this voluntary condescension through a covenantal framework. The confession here references Luke 17:10. So it's Jesus speaking, saying, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We have only done what was our duty." So Adam in the garden, it was to obey God's word, as that's the responsibility of the created. Does that make sense? It's a long way around there, but hopefully that makes sense. So God is not simply a greater version of us. He is not merely stronger, wiser, or more powerful than humanity. He is categorically different. He is the creator, and we are the creatures. Think about what Scripture tells us, right? God is eternal. God is self-existent. God depends on nothing. We are the exact opposite, right? We are finite. We are dependent. We are created. So this raises another important question. How can a finite creature like myself have fellowship with an infinite God?
Incarnation of Jesus.
Okay.
Condescension.
Yeah. So how can a humanity enjoy communion with the creator of the universe, right? It's the confession answers this with just remarkable insight. It says, God condescends to us by way of covenant. In other words, God graciously chooses to relate to us in a structured, promised relationship. So without this covenantal condescension, we would have no claim to fellowship with God. So think about it this way. So if Stephen's a king, right? So if Stephen's a king and I'm one of his servants, I cannot go into his crown room, his throne room, and say, I want an audience with you, right? You're going to kick me out to the side. Go away.
Go get me some grapes.
The way I get that is Stephen says, I want him to come into the throne room, right? So not 100% the same, but very similar. So in the same way that, so the creator freely establishes a covenant relationship with his creatures. So one of the first major points here that we need to understand is that covenant is the means by which God relates to humanity. And the Bible shows us that God has done this in two ways. One is natural, one spiritual. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Excuse me. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is beautiful. So the confession next speaks about what is often called the covenant of works. And this covenant was established with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So let me ask you, Jordan. I know, right? So what do you think of when you think of the Garden of Eden? What comes into your mind?
It was a holy place.
Yeah. Yeah. It's beautiful, too, right? There's beauty. What about the temptation of the serpent? Do we think about that? Yeah. That's in there, right? Or the tragedy of the fall, right? So, but before the fall occurred, there was already a relationship defined by covenant. Genesis chapter 2, 16 through 17 says, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this command establishes a covenant. Adam was placed under a condition. If he obeyed God perfectly, he would live. Now, it does not specifically tell us what he would receive in this verse if he did this right, but we can infer that he would live, right? That's what we can infer out of this. But if he disobeyed, death would follow. So let's pause and consider this. Why in the world would God need to establish a covenant like this with Adam? Why would he not simply allow Adam to exist without any command?
I mean, it's necessary. It's coming out of the character and the nature of God, so there has to be some sort of bounds for man in order to be in relationship with God.
Okay. Yeah, I can agree with that. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Adam is he's the representative head of humanity, right? So Adam did not stand for only himself. he stood for the entire human race. And this is why the consequence of Adam's fall affects all of us. And Romans 5 explains this clearly, that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's failure was not merely personal, it was representative. So I'll ask you another question then. So then why is, or have you ever wondered why humanity seems so universally broken? And it seems fairly obvious, right? It's because of the fall. So sin appears in every culture, every society, every generation. And the Bible explains this through Adam's fall under the covenant of works. Adam failed to obey, and when he fell, humanity fell with him. So it's also important to notice something in this covenant. The confession teaches that life was promised upon the condition of perfect obedience. Adam was not merely avoiding punishment. He was moving toward confirmed eternal life. So had Adam obeyed, humanity would have entered a permanent state of blessing. But Adam failed. And when he failed, everything changed. The curse entered the world. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. And humanity could no longer achieve righteousness through works. If the standard is perfect obedience, who could possibly meet it? And this leads us to the most beautiful part of chapter 7. After the fall, God did not abandon humanity. Instead, he revealed something extraordinary. He revealed the covenant of grace. So since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. We see that at the end of paragraph 1. But we have to realize that this covenant isn't, it's not plan B, right? It's not option 2 that God went through. Right? So God's plan always from eternity was to enact a covenant of grace in order to put on display his very gracious and kind and loving nature to his creatures. So why is it important that we see this kind, loving, gracious God? And why did we go through all of this? What's so important about it? Well, it's simple, right? We wouldn't have seen his mercy. We wouldn't have seen his grace. We wouldn't have seen that kind of kindness if this wouldn't have happened. So once we think about this, it's profound, right? It's this vast thought. In Calvin, as he said in his Institutes, that the theater, that the creation is the theater of God's glory, right? Creation was constructed so that God could manifest his glory as God in creation. And the pinnacle of this is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to die on behalf of those sinners under the wrath of God and to be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. All right. So kiddos, why did God let Adam sin? Why not just let him live eternally, happily, and forever? Why did he let them? Why did God let Adam sin?
Because he had to come again.
Okay. He definitely had to come again. Hannah, you got nothing? Okay.
I'm trying to shoot over here and tell what to say.
Yeah. That's okay.
So you said
you're one of the kids.
To sum it up, where sin abounds, grace abounds. And through sin, God's grace is actually poured out on man.
Yeah.
And apart from the sin of man, this characteristic of God would not have been expressed.
Bingo. Yeah.
So it was actually necessary in order for grace to be revealed.
Yes. Well said. You're not a kid. That's very well said. Yeah, so if Adam had not sinned, we would never know mercy, right? We wouldn't know the mercy in this way. But we get to know mercy in a way that no other being gets to know. Even the angels are envious, right? They look at you, they become jealous of what you have, right? He's their God as well, but he has shown us his mercy. you know, C.S. Lewis, he picks up on this in his Ransom trilogy. These creatures on Mars are looking at Earth and what the Creator has done on Earth. And I think they're, someone have to correct me, I think they're the Hrosa, but they look and they're astonished by what's happening on Earth. How could this be possible? This is amazing that this is happening on Earth, you know. So they're just astounded. They can't even understand what the Creator of God is doing on Earth. And they are astonished by what He does for them. So they can't even understand the mercy and the grace in that way. So why are they so astonished? Well, it's simply because they've never received it. But the good news, we have, right? We have received it. So Christ is our covenant head. He came so that we could be reconciled to God. You know, and Paul says that for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So under the covenant of works, we've already missed the boat. Adam had the chance, but we missed it. But he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So he's saying that that was the way, but guess what? This is the way now. And you know, this really, it terrified Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther was sitting there going, you know, God's righteousness, this is a terrifying thought that he would pour his righteousness on me and I would be immediately judged and punished. But then obviously he came to realize through the gospel that grace abounds through Christ, that God's righteousness is the way, as opposed to this covenant of works where we have to do everything right. So immediately after Adam's sin, God gave the first promise of redemption. And I know you all know where that's at, but I want to know what it is. First promise of redemption right after Adam sinned.
Chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis.
That's it. Yeah. Good job. Not a look. Yeah. So God tells the serpent that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head, right? This is the first gospel promise. And it marks the beginning of the covenant of grace. Under this covenant, salvation is not earned by human obedience. Instead, it's granted through faith in the promised Redeemer. And this promise unfolds progressively throughout Scripture. But when we think about the major covenants in the Old Testament, you know, the covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, each of these covenants reveals more about God's plan of redemption. Okay? So they are not a separate way of salvation. Instead, they are different administrations of the same covenant of grace. They all point forward to Christ. So let's go into paragraph 2, if someone would be interested. All right.
Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring from them faith in him in order that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe.
Awesome. Thank you. So fundamentally, this describes how God brings men out of wrath and into grace. The first thing mentioned here, right, is this offer of the gospel to sinners, which requires faith in Jesus Christ. Then it follows, there's a particular promise of regeneration by the Holy Spirit for the elect. So salvation is freely offered to sinners universally. For salvation, it actually comes to those who were chosen to receive the Holy Spirit. So great, right? I obey God by trusting his son, okay? But isn't that a work too? Doesn't that feel like a work? Isn't that something I have to do? No, the confession tells us, right? So it says at the end of the paragraph, he promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. So how is it that we do believe, or that we can believe? You know, this Acts 13 discusses this as well. It says, you know, right, that all who are ordained to eternal life believe. God grants the elect one his Holy Spirit so that they are willing and able to do it. You know, this is Ephesians 2 also, right? The faith whereby we take hold of Christ and come into the covenant of grace, even that it's given by God as a gift for us. Even faith, you know, faith is not by doing, it's by believing. And do we do this, or is this something that we get? This is something that we receive from Christ, right? From God. So this is really why when we try to explain to non-believers the gospel, this is why we need to cry out to God and say, God, open their eyes. Lord, please open their eyes to this. You know, this is not a work that they can do. So we'll go into paragraph 3 as well. Sorry, I'm running out of time here. If anybody wouldn't mind reading that for me.
This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until its full revelation was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is founded upon the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. It is only by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity, descendants, of fallen Adam, whoever were saved, obtain life and a blessed immortality, because man is now utterly incapable of gaining acceptance with God on those terms by which Adam stood in his state of innocence.
Thank you. Yeah, so we see that this covenant is progressively revealed in the Bible, right? Beginning with Adam after the fall. We see this in Genesis 3:15, and then it progresses with the development of, you know, biblical revelation. So the 1689 follows this John Owens thought, who argued that the covenant of grace was definitively established with the new covenant at the death of Jesus, right? The covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. Genesis 3:15, the first promise through the seed of the woman. It's just such an incredible thought here that we see that there will be what between us, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? What will there be?
Enmity.
Yes, yes. Right? The promise of war, the promise of hatred, the promise of fear, the promise of sorrow. But it's also this beautiful thing where it's the promise of salvation as well. So the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. And this is our very first gospel promise. You know, we see this continually throughout the Bible, this promise. You see it with Noah, you see it with Abraham, we see it with Moses, you know, we see it with David as well. But what's so cool about it is we continue to see more information. The light continues to get brighter and brighter. And it's always been the covenant of grace. Noah was saved by grace through faith. Moses was. Abraham was. They're all saved by grace through faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, they didn't have all the information that we have. The lights weren't completely turned on. You know, but they had the one way of salvation the same way that we do. So the redemptive covenant creates a bond that binds the parties together, which is a recurring theme in the Bible. You know, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so if we look at this progressive revelation, you know, I'll ask this question. Did Abraham believe, when Abraham believed God, was he saved in a different way than Christians today? The answer is obviously no. So Abraham was justified by faith in God's promise. We are justified by faith in the fulfillment of that promise. But the basis of salvation has always been the same. It's the work of Christ. In the Old Testament, believers trusted in the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, we trust in the Messiah that has already come. but salvation has always been grounded in the same covenant of grace. And that brings us to the center of the entire Bible, and that's Jesus Christ. Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Adam brought condemnation, Christ brings righteousness. Think again about the covenant of works. Adam was supposed to obey perfectly. He did not, but Christ did. So Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience that Adam and all of us failed to live. And then he died the death that sinners deserve. So I'll ask you something personal, and this is more rhetorical than anything. When you stand before God, what will your hope be in, right? Will it be in your obedience? Will it be in your morality, your good deeds? Or will it be in the righteousness of Christ? The covenant of grace tells us that our only hope is Christ alone. And you know, and another kind of beautiful implication of this doctrine is that it helps show us the unity of Scripture as well. So some people think of the Old Testament as a completely different religion than the New Testament. But this doctrine of covenant, it shows us that this is just simply not true. There is one plan for salvation, one people of God, one Redeemer. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, the Bible tells a single story, God saving sinners through Jesus Christ. So the covenant also explains that the covenant of grace has been revealed progressively. And in earlier times, it was administered through through types and shadows, is what the doctrine would tell you. But you think about the sacrificial system, right? Every animal sacrifice pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Every priest pointed towards the ultimate high priest. Every temple pointed towards the presence of God revealed in Christ. But these were temporary symbols. They prepared the way for the full revelation of the gospel. When Christ came, the shadows gave way to reality. The covenant of grace was established in its new form. So this is why the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the superiority of the new covenant. Right? It's clearer, it's fuller, it's more complete, because it is centered directly on the finished work of Christ. So just a few questions for reflection. Do you see the Bible as one unified story of redemption, or do you see it as disconnected pieces? Do you understand your salvation as part of God's eternal covenant plan, or do you think of it only in personal terms? And perhaps, more importantly, do you trust in your own righteousness or the righteousness of Christ? These questions get to the heart of the gospel. And why covenant theology matters, sometimes people wonder why doctrines like covenant theology even matter. But this isn't just a theological detail, right? In reality, it shapes how we read the entire Bible. Without covenant theology, the Bible can feel fragmented, the Old Testament can feel confusing, the story of redemption can feel unclear. But when we understand God's covenant, everything begins to fit together. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, all of it unfolds through covenant. And so just some final encouragement. The doctrine of God's covenant is not merely a theological system. It is the story of God's mercy. It tells us that although humanity failed under the covenant of works, God did not abandon us. Instead, he established a covenant of grace. And in that covenant, he sent his son to accomplish everything necessary for our salvation. And through faith in him, we become participants in the greatest covenant promise of all. And that's eternal fellowship with God. So have you placed your trust in the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ? Because I'll tell you that the entire story of Scripture, the entire hope of the gospel, it rests on Jesus Christ. Any questions on that? Chapter 7 is a lot. It's a lot to go through. Questions, comments, anything you can answer? Think them out.
It's a lot, but it's so short.
It's very short. It's so dense. You know?
But it's, yeah, like you were saying, it's the lens from which we interpret the scriptures.
Yeah.
So it separates us from the Presbyterians.
Yeah.
It separates us from dispensationalists.
Yep. Even. Yeah, and I wish I had time to go into that one. Right. Right. Okay, well, we're out of time. If anybody would be willing to pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. All right.
Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and your mercy as we heard that you have manifested your grace and your mercy in the garden through giving us Jesus Christ in chapter 3 of Genesis. Lord, we thank you for this covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption. Thank you for the greatest gift of all time, Jesus Christ, and thy blood and thy righteousness. Lord, thank you for Jared for helping us to understand chapter 7 of this confession. May we go home feeling encouraged, feeling sharpened, feeling equipped, and feeling edified. Lord, may you continue to sanctify us in your truth. May you be with Pastor Matt as he's preaching today. That you will just fill him with your word and fill him with your spirit. Amen.
Amen.